According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn the Word of God to Genesis 24 this evening, where we will be examining Isaac and Rebekah, following our question and answer time. Genesis chapter 24. All right. Preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, let's take time for silent prayer, setting aside distractions and asking the Father to bless our study, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and the blessings we have to assemble together and receive instruction. We thank you, Father, for the provision you've made in terms of work schedules and finances and health and transportation and every other detail, Father, allowing us to be here this evening and for the freedom that we have in our nation to be here this evening. We thank you for that, and we ask for wisdom on behalf of our nation's leaders, asking especially, Father, as so many things seem to be happening now around the world, and Father, just praying for wisdom on behalf of our president and upon our senators, representatives, all leaders in government, Father. Pray for those that are redeemed, members of our royal family. Father, I pray that they'd be under teaching. And if they're not under teaching, if they're in some kind of a program opportunity, Father, I ask that you'd remove them from those fun and games and programs and put them under serious teaching of your Word and give them advisors, counselors, men of wisdom to come alongside and to offer them godly counsel. Now, Father, as we've assembled tonight for the purpose of instruction, we ask that once again your faithfulness would be evident, that this teaching would not be impaired by any human limitations or sickness or any other thing that might come up. But Father, open the eyes of our understanding and bless us through this time of study. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Take our first few minutes for questions this evening, as has become our practice here lately. In case there's anything that was confusing, let's start here with Linty. We'll look at the microphone over to you.
I have a question that's compliments of Mr. Cliff Beveridge and something he was talking about the other day when I was listening in the car.
Uh-huh.
It's out of 1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15.
And verse 5.
Verse 5, okay.
And he's talking about the deliverance of the Word, that everything that Jesus did was by the Scriptures. And in verse 5 it says, "And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." Who were the 12? Judas was dead.
Uh-huh.
Paul wasn't a Christian yet. So who were the 12?
Great question. The 11 apostles of the Lamb remaining after the death of Judas Iscariot, plus Matthias, who was selected by lot in Acts chapter 1.
Oh, okay.
In Acts chapter 1, Matthias was selected by lot to replace Judas Iscariot. It's interesting. That's an excellent, outstanding question. Because we have the 12 that are designated as such, not only here but elsewhere in the book of Acts. Revelation, for example. The longer form for it is the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's a bit of confusion out there, and there may be pastors you've heard in times past that will tell you that there's only 12 apostles, no more than that, and that the process that they used in Acts to get Matthias to replace Judas was illegitimate, and that Paul was ultimately the 12th and final apostle. There's a lot of trouble with that view, although I respect a number of the men that teach it that way. There is a distinction, even in this passage here teaches it, in terms of the 12 versus all the apostles. And you'll notice it says he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12. All right, so there they are. And then notice it says, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And you stop and you say, well, wait a minute. I thought the 12 was all the apostles. See, well, this passage here proves that that cannot be the case, because the 12 are mentioned in verse 5, as you pointed out, and then all the apostles are mentioned in conjunction with James, by the way, in verse 7. I accept James' calling as an apostle, but he was not an apostle of the Lamb. Paul was not an apostle of the Lamb. Christ promised the 12 apostles of the Lamb that in the millennial kingdom they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles of the Lamb are going to have their names written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. But there were other apostles beyond the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and you have James, you have Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus Christ, you've got Paul, you got Barnabas, called an apostle on at least three different occasions. Some might debate with me on it, but I think I'm on solid ground when I can find three New Testament passages that reference Paul as an apostle, or Barnabas as an apostle. So to answer the question, the 12th one is Matthias, and that comes from Acts chapter 1.
Thank you.
Also, just extra credit, by the way, verse 8 tells us who the last historical apostle was, and that's the Apostle Paul, where it says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So anybody today claiming to be an apostle is a liar, because Paul was the last of all, as to one untimely born. Nobody else since Paul has ever been called to apostolic ministry. And it's a wonderful proof text. It's black and white. It's really indisputable, unless folks like to say, well, last of all, as of the writing of 1 Corinthians, and then they can maybe get into some ridiculous arguments after that. But to be an eyewitness of the life and resurrection and ministry of Jesus Christ means that nobody alive on earth today qualifies to be an apostle, unless you happen to run into somebody that's over 2,000 years old, then they're lying to you and they do not have the apostolic gift. So just keep that 8th verse in mind, because it says, last of all. And interestingly enough, he's not one of the 12. And he's not included in the list that says all of the apostles, all right? But he was the last one called with his special, unique, one-of-a-kind calling on the Damascus Road. So that's just extra credit. If someone else happens to bring that up, you'll have a verse to utilize. All right, let's go to Luke for the next question. That would be not the Gospel of Luke, but Luke. There we go.
Verse 8. Untimely. What word is that in the Greek? NIV's got a different translation.
NIV has a different word? Well, we'll look it up. And there we go. Last of all, as to one untimely born. Most likely it is a hapax, only used here, is my thinking. Could be wrong. 1626 is the Strong's number. Ektroma is the word. And it's only used once. So there it is. Ektroma, number 1626, translated as born out of due once. Could be having a reference to an aborted birth, a stillborn birth, and so forth. Different people have done different things trying to speculate as far as what Paul was talking about in terms of untimely born. And, yeah.
In classical Greek, it refers to premature or late
birth. Right, right. Anything unusual in terms of a birth. Right.
Could it not be a spiritual regeneration reference? He wasn't regenerated.
Untimely
born
in terms of his rebirth?
Yeah.
It'd be unusual. But I'll look it up. I'll take a look and see if I'll jot myself a note here and see if there could be an application of it with reference to the second birth as opposed to the physical natural birth. My first impulse is to say no. The most interesting theory of all the ones I've ever read, the most interesting theory is that he was just as old as Jesus Christ. He was born he was identical age with the Savior, and that he was in fact a witness of the crucifixion as an unbeliever, as a Pharisee, and then came to know Christ obviously at a later point of time. But that's one among many different things I've read about, you know, what it means with reference to untimely born. But I jotted myself a note, and I'll do some work on that and have some more thorough answers for you next week. Great question. All right, anything else? Don't feel sorry for me because I'm sick. You can ask whatever you want to ask. All right, Cliff.
I had a question. When We know because of unlimited atonement that Jesus Christ died for the sins of everyone, including those that would not and will not accept him as their Savior. How significant in terms of the angelic conflict and the fact that we're the final arguments, if you will, in the angelic conflict, how significant is it that at the great white throne the sins of the unbeliever will not be an issue because of that fact, because we have unlimited atonement? The sins of the unbeliever will not be an issue at that point, but rather their lack of faith in Christ and their position in Adam is going to be the...
Well, I think that's very significant. I'm going to start, though, first of all, by disputing the premise of your question. We know because of unlimited atonement that Christ died for everybody. I would rephrase that to say, we know because the Scripture says Christ died for everybody, that Christ died for everybody.
I stand corrected.
And as a result of that, we've developed a doctrine that's called unlimited atonement. I don't want to hold anything because it's in keeping with my doctrinal scheme. I want to hold to it because the Scripture reveals it. 1 John tells us that he died not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. And we've gone through a number of passages as it pertains to the work of Christ on the cross and the value to whosoever will may come. And you are correct with respect to their sins and with respect to their lost estate. If Christ did not die for their sins, then... point in fact, they would be going to hell for their sins, and we would expect to have those brought up at the Great White Throne judgment, but in fact we don't. And that the only criteria at the Great White Throne that Revelation 20 deals with, the only criteria is whether or not their name appears before in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that becomes the decision as far as whether the person's going to heaven or going to the lake of fire for all eternity. And I think that that is very much in keeping with the doctrine of unlimited atonement.
And what does that... what does that illustrate to the angelic realm, and what is it that is significant about that in terms of the angelic conflict, the fact that the sins of their sins won't be brought up, but rather the decision that they made not to accept Christ as their Savior is what sends them into the lake of fire? I mean, I'm trying to figure out how that is evidence, if you will, to the angelic realm that's proved out through the human race.
Well, evidence in terms of just the entire concept of grace, in that the redemption we have is nothing we did to earn and deserve, and likewise, even the aspect of sin. Remember, the angels rebelled, the fallen angels did, committed sins of their own, and yet they are not going to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity on the basis of their sins either, to be consistent with the teaching. Now, the human race is designed to teach that, and Ephesians 3 tells us that the entire lesson they're learning about is grace. The manifold wisdom of Christ might now be manifold through us, exhibited to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So what the angels are learning is the aspect of grace, and they're learning it through observing the outworking of human redemption.
Thank you.
Okay. Super. Super, super. And keep in mind, if you're ignoring the angelic conflict, then you've got an impartial view, I mean an incomplete view, a partial view, on why we're even here in the first place, the purpose for God in creating man. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. All right, let's go to Gary then on the back row.
Yes, sir. I got a question. It's you've got unbelievers, and then you have an apostate church. Is that a church that's unbelievers?
Possibly carnal reversionistic believers. Or a mixture of unbelievers and reversionistic believers. You have a scripture in mind, or are you thinking of end times?
No, sir. It popped into my head the other day. I was doing some reading, and they were talking about the apostasy of Babylon.
Uh-huh.
And I'm thinking, well, they're just a bunch of unbeliever pagan heathens, and how can they be apostate and be unbelievers?
Yeah, usually apostasia, the aspect of apostasy is a falling away, and to be strictly technical, it has a reference to somebody who was first in the truth and then fell away from the truth, so you're dealing with a reversionist believer. However, that's to be precise and technical. There are also applications of apostasy that are within the human realm, because the human realm itself is fallen away, as it were, in their lost estate in Adam, so... generally, though, when in the New Testament, when Paul and other authors are dealing with apostasy, in most of those cases, I would venture to say that he's talking about believers who once were walking in the light and then have departed to follow after these deceitful spirits.
Yeah, that's what I thought. And I got one more thing. in 2 Kings 5:13.
2 Kings 5:13.
Yeah, we were there this morning and we got involved in the rest of it with Gehazi there, but I can't remember exactly what you were saying about the prophet telling Naaman to do the easy thing.
Oh, exactly. The prophet Elisha told Naaman to cure his leprosy, that it was just a real simple matter. All he had to go and wash in the Jordan River. He had to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And that made Naaman a bit angry over the fact that he was kind of thinking that he would stand before Elisha and Elisha would, you know, raise his arms and call out to God and do some kind of hocus pocus or mumbo jumbo type of thing. And instead, it's almost like, you ever get insulted when you go to see the doctor and the doctor didn't even have time to see you? He just sends his nurse out there to say, here's a prescription, go away. You know? Well, it's kind of like that in terms of Naaman didn't get to see Elisha. Just the servant went out there and said, well, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be fine. And so Naaman got angry. The text says angry about that. But the admonishment there, he's got some godly servants. And they pointed out that because it is so easy that he would have not complained had the instructions been difficult. You know, climb the highest mountain, swim the widest river, you know, kill the wildest animal kind of thing. Naaman could have eaten that up. He would have viewed that as a challenge. He would have viewed that as something consistent with his military background, his Syrian nature and all that. But something as simple as this, he felt rather insulted by. And that becomes a picture of salvation in the sense that it is so easy, some people don't like it. They want to have an element of human effort mixed in. They want to be able to do something where they can feel like they, you know, they earned it, they worked for it, and they somehow got a salvation that somebody else couldn't get. And the moment salvation gets difficult, you've just excluded somebody from being able to get it. See? And however hard you make it, you've excluded more and more people. If you make it extremely hard, then very few would get saved. See? And so, again, unlimited atonement, the offer of a universal salvation, means if everybody has the potential, then it has to be easy. It has to be the easiest thing imaginable. Otherwise, it's not a genuine offer to everybody. So that was what we were touching on this morning when we were dealing with 2 Kings 5:13. I'm very thankful salvation is easy. You tell them, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I can't tell you how many times somebody said to me, well, that can't be right. That's too easy. Well, this is a verse that will help you follow up on that and say, well, how hard do you want it to be? It's supposed to be easy so everybody has opportunity to receive it, to accept it. You know, as soon as you know, do you want it harder? Okay, how hard? How about if I make it too hard for you to get? Oh, no, I don't want it that hard. Well, then where are you going with it then? It's got to be easy. That's a beautiful passage. I love 2 Kings chapter 5. All right, let's go to John here. Let's get one more in. We'll get John in. Then we'll get to Isaac and Rebecca. I can probably teach Isaac and Rebecca in 2 minutes, and then you'll have an early night.
This may be a real obvious question, but the fallen angels are condemned because of the rebellion. The elect angels, have they sinned too? I mean, do they ever sin, or are they unblemished? Or?
It's a fascinating question, specifically because the Scripture doesn't totally address it. But there's a reference in Hebrews 2 that seems to indicate that the choice they made was irrevocable, that they are locked into their estate. Not everybody takes that Hebrews reference quite that way. But there is no indication that elect angels, Gabriel, Michael, or anybody else, that they could sin today, you know, and be fallen from an elect angel to a fallen angel today. So there appears to be, although they're still volitional creatures, it seems to be a preview of where you and I are going to be in our resurrection bodies, and that we'll still be volitional beings, but the capacity for rebellion will no longer be a potential. See, we'll still have volition, you and I, for all eternity, but we will no longer have the capacity for rebellion or for sin. So there's more work to be done on that, and not a lot of pastors have worked a lot on that. But my belief is that angels presently, where they are locked into where they are. They're already in their eternal state, whereas we still have that ahead of us.
So does that mean, what about, and I guess we probably don't know, but before that rebellion, mm-hmm. There may have been other things happen that were less severe?
Yes, absolutely.
So which, okay.
Yep, absolutely. And there are some indications of things. The value of, I don't profess to understand it all, but the value of reconciliation that is portrayed in Colossians applies to the angelic realm as well as the human realm. Do we totally understand the angelic extent of the work of the cross? No. But you have to at least recognize that the work that he did on the cross had a value to that invisible realm. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, through him, in verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that context, back to verse 16, makes it clear that he created all things, things on earth, things on heaven, visible, invisible. And in this passage, the things in heaven is an angelic reference. Things on earth is a human reference. So the blood of Christ, being a reconciliating value, had an angelic application. And you can't dispute that when you compare verse 15 to verse 20. But I think neither can you explain that totally, because there are not other scriptures that address that. Ours is the human Bible addressed to the human race, and a lot of the angelic information is not really presented in there. We do know, though, that, well, I'll save that for future angelic studies. Save that for future angelic studies. There's, because the potential for angelic death is something that I've done a little bit of work on myself. Prior to where they are now. Where they are now is eternal, immortal, locked into their elect or fallen estate. But that does not necessarily mean they were always that way. And some of the warfare that's presented in Isaiah 14, Jeremiah 4, and Ezekiel 28 would support the concept of angelic death during their stewardship. So, again, I'll just save that for some future angel studies. When it comes to demonology, nobody has surpassed what Unger did, and that's, 60 years old now? And you'd think that by now someone would have done a more extensive demonology, angelology, and all the rest, but it just seems that everybody since Unger has been satisfied to just simply refer to Unger, and no one has really branched out beyond that. So look forward to maybe doing some of those studies if the Lord permits. All right then, Genesis 24. Genesis 24, you know, the different aspects of what we've done on marriage to this point, some of it I'm sure was very pertinent, some of it was very, it fit right into where you are in your marriage, other elements maybe not so much. This is going to be alien. We're dealing with Isaac, and the aspect in chapter 24 when Abraham's burden is to supply a wife for his son, and the work that was entrusted to the servant in order to obtain a bride. And it's interesting is that the first time Rebekah lays eyes on Isaac is verse 64 of this chapter. And the first time that Isaac lays hold of or looks at Rebekah is verse 67 of this chapter. In fact, the very last verse. Because she saw him from a distance and she put her veil on. And so she was veiled and he did not see her until they were inside the tent in verse 67 and participating in the inside the tent activities. See. And so here is a groom who has just met his bride in the bridal chamber. And the aspects of arranged marriages where you don't meet your spouse until your wedding day or shortly before or even, well, on your wedding day, I suppose, at the latest, is alien. And we were dealing with some of this stuff with the teenager Sunday night, and not one teenager in the class wanted their parents to arrange their marriage for them. That may come as a surprise. They thought, how weird. That would never work. They thought, how do you marry somebody you don't love? See? And it makes for a very interesting concept, because I asked them, I said, well, now how many lessons have we been in the doctrine of marriage so far? And they said, oh, I don't know. And I said, well, I don't remember either, but it's several, six or seven maybe by now. And has the word love come up yet? All right. It's quite fascinating. We dealt with Adam and Eve over many, many lessons over the first five chapters. We dealt with Abraham and Sarah, starting in chapter 12, going all the way through the death of Sarah. We never saw love anywhere in any of those passages with reference to a man and a woman. Say, with reference to marriage, the context of marriage. In fact, Ahav, the word for love, does not appear until chapter 21 of Genesis, chapter 22 of Genesis, when the Lord says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. And so Genesis 22:2 is the first use of love, and it's not between a husband and a wife. It's between a father and a son. And if we're going to get a handle on love, we got to recognize that it doesn't start in the realm of marriage, but as the picture is God the Father and God the Son, as portrayed in Abraham and Isaac. Then, with that lesson being taught, we can move on into chapter 24, where you recognize in verse 67 that he brought her into the tent, he took her, she became his wife, and he loved her. And that, in that order, presents the events as they took place, and they all did not take place on that night. Obviously, he brought her into the tent, that was on that night. He took her, that was on that night. She became his wife on that night. And he began to learn who she was, and he began the process of coming to love her from that night forward. See? And so it's quite backwards from how typically marriage is approached today, where you fall in love and then decide to get married because you're in love, and the things that happen there. All right. Isaac and Rebekah is main point C in our development. Main point C in our development. Isaac and Rebekah. By the way, arranged marriages are still performed to this very day on virtually every continent around the world. The vast exception is our nation, the United States of America. Much of Western formerly Christian societies have gotten away from, I say formerly Christian because Europe is now full-fledged into the post-Christian era. But Asia, Africa, the Orient, the Pacific Islands, in many places arranged marriage is still routine. To this day, I used to work with a man in the Travis County Sheriff's Department who was married by virtue of an arranged marriage. He was Nigerian by birth. He was raised in England by the missionaries that had taken him from Africa to England. But his family and his clan back in Nigeria arranged for his marriage to a Nigerian. And he met her on his wedding day when she was flown to London. And they met and they married and they had four children. They learned to love one another. They're still married to this day. See. So this is not unusual in terms of world history. And even on into modern times, it is still the rule rather than our method, which is truly the exception. Point one, Abraham's parental responsibilities included the provision of a wife for his son. Abraham's parental responsibilities included the provision of a wife for his son. And we see that this is his priority. Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country, to my relatives, and take a wife for my son Isaac. Here's the command, and this is a priority that Abraham has. We find other places in the Bible where parents are likewise motivated by parental responsibility to do this very same thing. Not every parent does, but many parents do, as portrayed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, keep in mind what we've already taught in terms of leaving father and mother and cleaving to one another, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, prior to marriage, who does the young person belong to? Where is their spiritual accountability? It's to their parents. as we discussed, the aspect of marriage is actually being removed from parental authority, from under parental spiritual responsibility, and assuming your own spiritual responsibility in your own generation. And with that established, then marriage is the step that Genesis 2 is dealing with there. But prior to marriage, where is that young woman? Where is that young man? See? Well, still under their parents' authority when it comes down to it. And part of that parental authority, you know, we raise these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We give them spiritual instruction. We teach them about salvation. We educate them. We do everything imaginable. We feed them. We clothe them. We do everything imaginable for these young people. And we equip them with the Word of God to sustain them for wisdom, for making decisions, and so forth. But then our modern pattern, of course, is then you just cut them loose and say, well, do the best you can, make a good choice in a mate. See, now I'm not going to espouse that we go to an arranged marriage formula, all right, like I have any kind of influence to bring about social change in our nation anyway. So I'm not advocating that we go back to arranged marriages for our culture, but I'm going to show where the principles that are in such a concept do indeed provide for protection. See, the parents who have more wisdom are naturally better suited to make a smarter decision. Parents who are not kind of blinded by hormones and blinded by love and emotions and things. See, whereas, again, we talk about what happens when you make a decision on the basis of a mental attitude sin. Fear, anger, worry, lust. See, and there's a lot of decisions that are made when people think they're in love, but it's not love in the integrity sense of sacrificial agape love. It's just simply hormones are raging and the person's, excited and attracted to the person that he thinks he wants to marry, and there you go. So we'll look at it here in the context of this passage. The servant has a question. The servant said to him in verse 5, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? You know, it's remarkable, even in the aspect of an arranged marriage, there's still the element of her choice in the matter. What if she's not willing? And Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. In other words, the Lord's already worked out the details. Just go get it done. And notice, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this, my oath, only do not take my son back there. Abraham doesn't believe for a moment that that's going to happen. But he says, if it happens, then you're released from your oath. But he doesn't believe that's going to happen. He believes the Lord's going to make this provision. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. This chapter is full of a lot of cultural issues that we wrestle with. And the hand under the thigh thing, too, is another matter. We have handshakes. You know, we sign contracts. All right. In any event, this is legally binding, and this is nothing unusual or weird in any way. The servant doesn't think this is strange. This is normal. And the servant is going to go and find a bride for his master's son. Secondly, arranged marriages were not merely a part of the culture. Arranged marriages were not merely a part of the culture. How many commentaries have I read that just simply blow it off and say, well, you know, that was a part of the culture at the time? Okay, stop, slow down. Maybe it was. Regardless, whether it was or it wasn't, what is the spiritual lesson being taught here? What is the application for you and I on this day? And are we not heading down a very slippery slope if we just compromise and make allowances for culture? Because you and I could get involved in all kinds of promiscuity, sin, evil, all kinds of other garbage, and just write it off to culture and say, oh, well, that's just the accepted practice of the day. Right? So we want to be very cautious about just simply assigning things to culture and ignoring the doctrine that is actually being communicated. Much more to it than simply culture. So point A. The divine establishment institution of nations. We've been so focused on marriage that maybe we failed to mention the other divine institutions, volition. And then the one after marriage, family. And then the ultimate, the fourth, nations. The divine establishment institution of nations was incorporated along family lines with linguistic and geographical parameters. That might be a little wordy, but I want you to follow the thinking. This is what a nation was designed to be. Again, we find ourselves a bit unique in terms of world history and in terms of modern times, in that we are such a melting pot in our nation. We have become an amalgamation of every language on the planet, every race on the planet, every family on the planet, all being assimilated here in this new world, in this nation that we live in. That was not how it was initially designed. And so, if you back up with me from out of chapter 24, just for the moment, to look at chapter 10, we'll start to see some of this. And what do you have in terms of extended families? Well, it's called clans. Interconnected clans form tribes. And a combination of families, clans, and tribes then form nations. Extended families in the form of clans, tribes, and nations form the community interest in marriage arrangements. Something that's very unusual for us today is the community nature of marriage. The community nature of marriage. Modern Americans say, my choice of a mate is mine. Mine alone. I have volition. I'm going to marry whom I want to marry. And that's that. See, parents have no business telling me who to marry. Certainly my uncles have no business telling me who to marry. My grandparents, the neighbor down the street, none of their business. It's interesting when we examine the nature of community in the ancient world, the aspect of these extended families, clans, tribes, nations, where it was a matter of public record, for example. On the morning after the wedding, proof of the girl's virginity was brought out and put on display for the entire town to observe, because her virginity was a matter of community record. See, if she was found to not be a virgin, she was punished for it. And we look at some of these things and we say, man, this is weird. Or like my teenagers on Sunday night. That's just wrong. Well, I'm just teaching what the Bible's talking about. Extended families in the form of clans, tribes, and nations form the community interest in marriage arrangement. When, obviously, a marriage was not just simply the relation of a man and a woman, but it brought together, it linked together families. It linked together particular inheritances, see. Land, property values in terms of agricultural resources. So many things that went into it. It really became business decisions in so many respects. See, a young man would absolutely not be considered for a particular daughter if his wealth, if his social position, if his standing in the community was not of a high enough degree to merit her hand in marriage. There were other suitors that would be better suited for this particular family in their connections, in their business dealings, in their resources, as it were. In a lot of cases, a father who didn't have enough means to arrange a full marriage contract would have no other choice but to arrange a concubine contract for his daughter. That he was not of significant enough social standing to marry her as a full wife to somebody else, but he could marry her as a concubine to somebody else of a higher social standing. See? And so she becomes a concubine, which is like a second class wife. A lot of these things we'll have more information on as well as we examine some of these other stories that we have. Point B. The practice of arranged marriage was incorporated by God into the civil law of His earthly nation Israel. The practice of arranged marriage was incorporated by God into the civil law of His earthly nation Israel. So we can't just say, oh, well, that was just a matter of custom at the time. Well, if it was, and we know it was, but it was also incorporated in terms of the law. See? Exodus 34, 15 and 16, Deuteronomy 7, 3, Judges 3, 3 through 7, Ezra 9, 1 through 2. The practice of arranged marriage was incorporated by God into the civil law of His earthly nation Israel. And there were other things that were also incorporated in the law that were God handed down laws in order to put limits on certain things, in order to offer protection in certain things. See? There were things that were grossly abused by the pagan nations. But the nation of Israel, in practicing such things, could do so under a law. It could do so for blessing rather than cursing in a lot of different areas. See? Let's look at a couple of these and try to establish some context. Exodus 34, 15 and 16. The reason why they were not to mix with the Canaanites, but they were rather to destroy the Canaanites. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons. Well, now, what is that? That's arranged marriage. See? That is a Jewish father who's interrelating and interacting with the Canaanite peoples and forming marriage alliances, family alliances with these Canaanites, taking some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. But who's making the choice here? Is it the sons that are marrying the girls, or is it the parents that are taking the daughters and giving them to the sons because the parents are arranging the marriages? Likewise, Deuteronomy 7, 3. Judges 3, 3 through 7. There are so many of these examples. Another one in Judges is when Samson says, this woman looks good to me, get her for me as a wife. And his parents say, she's an uncircumcised Philistine. Isn't there not a daughter of Israel? Is there not a daughter among our tribe? Deuteronomy 7:3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. And how is that defined? You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. And the arrangement that is inherent in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 7 is that these are marriage contracts that are arranged by the parents. Judges 3, Ezra 9, likewise, we have information on this regard. Point C, not every marriage was parentally arranged. And even the ones which were parentally arranged offered a volitional choice on the part of the child given. In a lot of cases, the volitional choice was still present. We're going to see that in this case. As Bethuel and Laban give Rebekah the choice, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. The servant mentioned to Abraham, it's a possibility. What if she won't go? So, even with arranged marriages, there's still this element of volition. There's this element of choice if, in fact, the young person refuses. Now, hopefully, they'll have a good reason for refusing. Because what are they doing? They're defying parental authority. They're not honoring their father and mother if they're refusing an arrangement that their parents are working out for them. Genesis 24:58, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. In part, and we'll see Jacob next, Jacob arranged his own marriages. Right? And he couldn't exactly go back to Isaac to arrange for these things. Jacob was a mess already by this point in time. He's out of the geographic will. He's already lied. He's already deceived his father. Put on the hairy skins and, you know, and went into his blind father's tent and lied to him and all this other stuff. And then committed even more lies to go to Haran. See? And Isaac's not working with Laban on the daughter. Jacob's doing it himself. Comes up with a great deal. Say, I'll work for 7 years for Rachel. And then, oops. Wakes up the next morning and it wasn't Rachel. All right. Yeah, we'll deal with that too. We're almost there. Not every marriage was parentally arranged. And even the ones which were parentally arranged offered a volitional choice in some cases, many cases, on the part of the child given. Point D. God the Father arranged His Son's marriage. Ever think about that? All right. God the Father, who has demonstrated a plan, He's designed a plan, He's set it forth, He's accomplishing all His good pleasure, and part of that is preparing a bride for His Son. Preparing a bride for His Son. And yet, is there volition at play? God the Father sovereignly arranged the marriage for His Son, but each member of the bride makes the volitional decision to accept Christ. See. And I find that to be interesting. The servant and Bethuel and Laban, they come to terms here in this chapter. They come to agreement that Rebekah is going to be Isaac's bride. But then she has the volitional choice presented. Will you go? And she said, I will go. Likewise, God the Father has made the arrangements for the marriage of His Son. But is He coerce our volition? All right. Whosoever believes has eternal life. Whosoever does not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the application of it there. Now, the details on this are interesting. And this is a passage I've read on where people have developed concepts of divine guidance. And I think it's a good chapter for that, but only with true understanding of how God provides. And it's not in terms of laying out a fleece, and it's not in terms of giving God a test, but still it is in a matter of prayer, being direct with the Lord about what your intentions are, what your motivations are, and at the same time allowing Him to overrule you if your motivations are wrong. As the servant does here. This servant, a lot of people think that he's Eleazar of Damascus, previously mentioned as being Abraham's heir until Isaac is born. We don't know this is actually Eleazar of Damascus, but whoever this servant is, he's not named in this chapter. And you'll notice, he's going to follow instructions, and so what's the first thing that he does? Well, verse 10, the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. See, this might also give you a good tip if you're ever in Mesopotamia and you want to, you know, you're searching for a wife, you know. Well, just hang out by the well this time of night. All right. And you'll notice he's prayerful in this mission. He said, O Lord, Jehovah, the Elohim of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. You notice in his prayer, he doesn't claim that Abraham deserves anything, but he says, you are the God of Abraham. You've made covenant promises to him, and you're the God of loving kindness or grace. He says, behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, why is he wasting God's time telling him all that? Did God lose track of him somewhere? Servant said, here I am, God. I know I'm normally back there in Canaan, but I'm here today. Now, God didn't lose track of him. What the servant, though, is doing is not informing God of what he's doing because God's ignorant. He's informing God of what he's doing because he's in transparency before the Lord. He's making his purpose clear. And if he's wrong, he wants to be shown that he's wrong. How often do we pray, Lord, if it could be your will, but we don't really mean it? has it gotten now to the point where it's an expression we just rolls off our tongue without thought? We just say, Lord, if it could be your will, etc., etc., etc. Well, what we're really saying is, Lord, etc., 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 right? Whatever it is. Do this, do that, heal this, give me this money, whatever the request is. And we just tack on, if it's your will, but we tack it on as a matter of form and not reality. Because are we truly willing to accept the alternative? Or when he answers no, are we going to get bent out of shape? All right? Because if we're asking for the wrong thing, we can be thankful that he's not going to give us the wrong thing. So, he says, behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it please be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. See, remember, God has a plan for Isaac's life, and every detail of Isaac's life has already worked out, has been, since before the foundation of the world, and that includes the woman that he designed to complete Isaac's soul. That includes Rebekah. So let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness, that's the chesed, the grace, to my master. So he's laying this out. He says, this is how I'm going to know. This is how I'm going to know. And we can do similar things in our prayers. See, it's not tempting the Lord. It's not laying out a fleece. But it's just simply saying, this is what I'm doing. And this is what I'm looking for. And Father, if I see this, I'm going to take that to be an indication that this is your will. See. And whatever it may be. Maybe it's a change of employment. Maybe it's the purchase of a house. Maybe it's whatever it might be. And you just take it to the Father and say, Father, I'm seeking your will. And this is what it appears to be to me. And if this happens, I'm going to take that to mean that this means you want me to do such and such. See. And so now what does the Father have the opportunity to do? Well, he can either meet those criteria, he can match those circumstances up to where you're going to view the things that you view and look at that as being his will, or because he knows that you're humble and he knows that you're willing to say, not my will, but thine be done, he may engineer the circumstances to where it becomes obvious, man, that's not God's will. I better think this through. I better pray this over. See. And one of the best things you can do with respect to that is the prayer for like-mindedness. See. And ask, Father, I'm weighing this decision. I believe that this is what you want me to do. But I'm asking, Father, that you would give me peace in this decision. I'm asking that you would give Sharon peace in this decision. That she and I together in our prayers might come to the same understanding. And then that likeness, that like-mindedness will form a witness. That my church family is praying with me might likewise be in agreement. The deacons that pray with me might likewise be in agreement. Okay? And I give that all to the Lord. And then it comes about over the span of however many days I'm praying over this or weeks or whatever. And Sharon's still very skeptical. And the deacons are saying, well, you're the pastor. Which means, well, we're not thrilled with this thing, but you think this is what needs to happen? Okay. Well, then I can look at that and say, the Father's not providing for like-mindedness. I asked him for like-mindedness. See. And since I asked for a fish, is he going to give me a snake? Have I asked for something in his will when I asked for like-mindedness? When I asked for Jesus Christ to be glorified? Sure, I'm asking according to his will. So we have this pattern here with this servant. And lo and behold, before he had finished speaking, see, the Lord doesn't even wait for the rest of it, you know, for the Jesus name amen part. Okay? He's still praying, and while he's wrapping it up, Rebekah enters into the picture. Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. This girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her. Now see, you'll notice the servant is still taking action here. He didn't just make it a matter of prayer and then just sit back and wait for Rebecca to, you know, come and approach him and say, "Excuse me, am I supposed to marry your master's son?" All right. Some people pray and then they sit there and do nothing. And they expect that, well, you know, I asked for it, God will give it to me. Okay. He prayed, but he's still taking the steps he told the Lord he intended to take. He's still functioning day by day. So he comes up and he says, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar." Sound familiar? Well, yeah, it is, because that's what he told the Lord he was going to do. And she said, "Drink, my Lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. And then when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." Wow! What were the odds of that? But see, that's what the servant had prayed for. That was the expectation of divine guidance that he had entrusted the Lord would demonstrate. See. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Now why was she doing all this? Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. He prayed, he asked, what he asked for took place, but is he still just going to jump on it and say, "Oh, I had a sign, super"? No, he continues to meditate, he continues to pray, he continues to seek the will of God. Because remember, at this point, he doesn't even know her name. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold. The ring, by the way, is for her nose. I'm going to find about 9 more things in this chapter that are going to make you really uncomfortable. All right? The arranged marriage, the hand under the thigh, the nose ring. No, but there's so much doctrine in this chapter. And she said, "Whose daughter are you?" And that might seem rather insulting to us, and we would much prefer to shake hands, introduce ourselves, and find out what her name is. Okay. She says, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Well, surprise, 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 you know. Man, you were the folks I came here to meet. See, now, how's that for coincidence? Abraham's servant didn't believe in coincidences. I don't believe in coincidences. His prayer was answered. He continues to seek God's will, and lo and behold, Abraham said, "Go to my home city and go to my home family," and here's this woman in the family that he was supposed to go meet. And the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord in verse 26. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, Jehovah, the Elohim of my master Abraham, who has not forgotten his loving kindness and his truth toward my master, grace and truth. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." That's where he was supposed to go. So he's following Abraham's instructions, but he's also made it a matter of prayer. God's given him the guidance, and everything has fallen into place, and he couldn't have planned it this way if he wanted to. All right? That's divine guidance. I think a lot of people work these gimmicks up to try to act like they're following divine guidance, but in reality, they've already engineered the things themselves through human effort so that, oh, what do you know? Okay? This servant didn't arrange any of this. He left it entirely in the sovereignty of God, who brought Rebecca to this point at this time precisely for this and prompted her to say the things that she said in precisely the manner of the servant's prayers. Then, verse 28, the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. And yes, this is the same Laban that deals dirt with Jacob about... Let's see, Jacob was 70 at that time, so in about 90 years from now. This is the same trickster. Not quite the trickster yet. But this is the same Laban that we have in the Jacob and in the story there with the two sisters. All right, point three. Abraham desired a believing wife for Isaac, not an unbeliever from among the Canaanites. Abraham desired a believing wife for Isaac, and not an unbeliever from among the Canaanites. This wasn't not a racial thing. This was a redemption thing. This was about marrying a believer, not an unbeliever. And I'm going to have to leave you with these scriptures. Genesis 24, 3 and 6, which we've already read. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17. It's a principle that we apply in our own dispensation. We are not to be unequally yoked. I don't care how much you love the person. Doesn't matter how caught up you are emotionally, sexually, physically, anything else. If you're a believer and they're not, you're not to marry them. It's not God's will. Does God have a plan for your life? Does that include the spouse He wants you to marry? Or does God have a plan for your life, but He doesn't really care who you marry? No, He's got a plan for your life, including who you marry. All right, Sunday morning we'll come back to this, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank You for the grace and strength You've supplied, for the teaching You've blessed us with. And Father, I do pray that we would not be lost by the culture, but Father, that we would glean the principles for our own application. We can recognize, Father, that these marriages worked. Even when total strangers got married, and they got married on the basis of integrity, they got married on the basis of being honoring to their parents, they learned to love one another. And Father, some of these things are going to be difficult for us to approach. And Father, I do pray for our marriages here in this assembly and around our nation, as marriage does seem to be under such incredible attack. Father, I pray that You would give husbands humility to accept the Word and to accept the responsibility to be the spiritual leader of their homes. And Father, I do pray in the area of integrity versus love that, Father, divorce just seems to be the quick way out, the easy answer, and the solution just because, we don't love each other anymore. But Father, You're showing us examples in Scripture where love didn't even take place until after the marriage took place. The marriage isn't grounded in love anyway. It's grounded in character and integrity. So, Father, I pray that we might learn these lessons and we might learn them for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank You in His most precious and holy name. Amen.